Take your Bible and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. While you're turning, let me remind you that in the last time we were together, we talked about the fact that there are three types of people. Three types of people, the Bible says. There is what's called the natural man. That's you in your natural condition. When you're born physically alive and spiritually dead. You're a lost person. You don't know Jesus as your Savior because that comes later as an act of your will. And so we're born physically alive, but we're born spiritually dead. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then the second type of person is the spiritual person, the spiritual man, the Bible calls him or her. That's a saved person who is also filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So they're saved and controlled by the Spirit of God. Then there's the carnal person. This is a person who's saved, and yet they're not under the Spirit's control. Now, the church in Corinth was a church filled with baby Christians. They were carnal Christians. They were not under the Spirit's control. And we see this in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, where he calls them brethren. He's writing to save people and says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, maturing Christians filled with the Spirit, but as unto carnal Christians who are not filled with the Spirit, even as unto babes in Christ. So a carnal Christian is like a spiritual baby. And we talked about the fact that he says brethren, and he says they're carnal, and there are preachers and teachers that say that a Christian cannot be a carnal person. They cannot be carnal. It's not possible, they say, for a person who is saved to be carnal. That's not true, because Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls them brethren but says they're carnal. Y'all got that down? Now, that doesn't give us an excuse for being out of the Spirit's control, okay? Just because Paul said that doesn't mean we can be that, right? But at the same time, it is possible. So don't ever let those people fool you. Now, we talked also, just to catch you up, is about how babies are, human babies. Human babies and spiritual babies are an awful lot alike. They're selfish, egocentric, whole world revolves around them. They're uncooperative. You ever had a child that was uncooperative? Well, if you've raised children, you know what that's like. I mean, you know, I don't even have to explain that one, do I? They're uncooperative. They can be argumentative. Boys and girls, when your parents tell you something to do, do not yell back at them what you're already doing instead. I find it's very interesting. You know, we're raising a second set of kids. And I'll tell one of them, do thus and so. I'm doing my homework. I didn't ask you what you're doing. I'm telling you what to do. And my first round of kids heard that a lot. And now the second round of grandkids that I'm raising, they're hearing that a lot too. So when I'm dead and gone, if Jesus doesn't come back, they'll all sit around, you know, the campfire, and they'll all recount all the phrases they heard growing up, and they'll all be the same, you know. But don't yell back, you know. And it's amazing how many kids are doing their homework or something good when they're told to do. They're not doing their homework. They're doing something else. But I'm doing this, you know. Now, well, that's a child. That's the way children are. And church members are like that if they're babies. But human babies are self-willed. You might have figured that one out. They're demanding, they're manipulative, and they love to bicker with other children. Now, proof that these Corinthian believers were carnal, spiritual babies, is given by Paul in verse 3. He says, for, that's a connecting word, ye are yet still carnal. Y'all haven't grown an inch. For whereas there is among you, not all of you, but a bunch of you, envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk? That means live as men. You're living like lost people. Notice they were envying. Now, they were envying, particularly as it relates to spiritual gifts. And we're going to get into that in chapters 12, 13, and 14 in particular. When we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, you're going to want to be here. Now, you're going to want to be here before that, too. But you're really going to want to be here. And if you have a tongues-speaking friend, or someone you know that goes to one of those churches or watches one of these TV programs where they do that, what they call tongues, which is not biblical tongues, won't go into that right now, you're going to want to be here for chapters 12, 13, and 14 because you have to study all three of those together to get the context. Let me tickle your ears or just kind of dangle a carrot in front of you. In chapter 14, after Paul speaks about all the problems that they're having with tongues and all of the rest that's going on, because what they were doing is they were envying those who had certain gifts. Man, I'd sure like to be. Have you ever had sat down or been sitting out there and listened to Mickey or Lois May playing so beautifully on the piano and go, boy, I wish I could do that? And I'm one of those. My mother was a pianist, and I did not, kids, I did not take lessons like I should. I quit. I went into band instead, which is fine. But at the same time, I now wish I had gone ahead and learned how to play the piano. And, you know, that's what they were doing. Oh, he's got the gift of evangelism. I wish I could win people to Jesus. And so they were envying others who had different spiritual gifts, never realizing that God put you in here in your church for a specific purpose. Every single person who is in a local church is put there by God. You thought it was by you, but by God, for a specific purpose. Each of us has a certain spiritual gift, at least one, sometimes more. And by the way, don't envy those who have more, because to whom much is given, much is going to be required. And I'm supposed to use that spiritual gift in my church. And if you or I don't do what God calls us to do in our church, it will not get done the way God intended. Okay? And so they were arguing all about that. And so here's the carrot. When you get to the end of, or in the middle of chapter 14, Paul makes it very, very clear that God never has, never will give a woman the gift of speaking in tongues. He says, let your women keep silence in the church. Now, here's what Baptists have done with that. Women can't do this and can't do that and can't do this and can't do that and can't. Now, women cannot be pastors. We know that. They're not to be teachers of men. We know that. But that's not what he's talking about. Because, by the way, ladies, it's not a slam. You know, it's just because you have to be the husband of one wife to be a pastor. And you know what? Unless you're Ellen DeGeneres, you're not the husband of one wife. Okay, so you can't be a pastor. Now that throws out all the women preachers on television and on the radio and anywhere else they might appear. But he's not talking about that. He says, in the context of chapters 12, 13, and 14, he's talking about speaking in tongues, and he says it's not permitted for them to speak. To speak what? In tongues. Now you take the women out of the charismatic movement, the tongues movement, it would die in 30 days. So we're going to talk about what it is, what it's not, and so forth. So that'll just, you know, stay with us. So they were arguing about this kind of stuff. They were envying. They said, well, I don't have that gift. Wish I could do that. And then Paul, by the way, just says, well, I speak in tongues more than any of you anyway. So, you know, just quit. Quit envying. They were also filled, the church was filled with strife, bickering. Before I came here for 40 years, this was known as the South Fights Baptist Church. They fought and fought and fought and fought. Ran off every pastor they had for 40 years, except the last one. They broke his heart, and he coasted to retirement. His son, like me, he had a son who died. He had an adult son who died, came home from Bible college, died of a brain aneurysm in his father's arms, the pastor's arms, on Christmas Day. The organ we have is given by the family in memory of that boy. And it crushed him. It broke his heart, as you could well imagine. And the leadership that the church had at the time was very unsympathetic and didn't, he just had a hard time functioning for a while. And you and I would, I've been there, done that, got the scars to prove it. It's tough. And they were not sympathetic. You folks were wonderful. But they were not. And he coasted to retirement. And it took a while to get rid of all the headbanging and fighting and bickering. You know, I was talking with Brother Rodney, who'd never heard of Sam Cathy. And Sam, you remember Sam Cathy. Sam Cathy came in. I hadn't been here but about a year. And he left his car running outside. And He called some of them heifers and told God should kill some of them and man alive. Still, I hear people say, "Did Sam Cathy ever call a bunch of the women in your church heifers?" Yes, sir, he really did. Did he tell them that God should that God ought to kill them? He said, "I say yes, he did." And here's what he said. He said, "One of these days," he said, "they're going to come and have to scrape your dead body off the parking lot." And he was preaching at these people. I don't know. I never tell an evangelist what to preach. I just say, preach what God tells you. And he said, this is terrible. But he really said it. He said, they're going to have to scrape your dead body off this parking lot because you've been out there yow-yowing about what you don't like about the pastor, you don't like about this, you don't like about that. And he said, God is going to strike you dead, and he ought to. Well, that went over like a lead balloon. My phone rang for days. But about 18 or 20 folks left, and the Spirit got better. You know, he came back a second time and got rid of a lot of the rest of them, but went to the next church where Cliff Palmer was pastor in Springdale, preached completely different, compassionate. It's just what God called him to do here. And so we don't have that. I don't want to be a member or a pastor of a church where people bicker. Amen? And fight. Now, I want to be in a place where people love God and love the Bible and love each other. And that's a wonderful place to be. Well, they were arguing. And they were also divided. They weren't unified. And you have to have spiritual unity to do what God wants you to do. And they were just living like lost people around town. And writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul anticipates their objections. You know, when you tell a child, tie your shoe, they're tied. Right? They get belligerent. Clean your room. It's clean. And you go in there and go, what? I spent all day cleaning my room. Well, if I'd spent all day cleaning my room, it wouldn't look like this. They get belligerent. Well, that's exactly what they were doing. We're not like that. We don't bicker. We're not like that. Paul just doesn't know what he's talking about. He said, let me show you, verse 4, that you are. One of you might say, I'm of Paul. Well, Paul was my first pastor. And I said, well, I'm of Apollos. He was the fellow that followed the Apostle Paul as the pastor. He says, when you guys are arguing over who's the best pastor, that just proves you're controlled by the flesh. You're following men and not God. And a lot of people, folks, follow men. They follow preachers. They, you know, when T. Howard Allen was pastor of this church, they ran him off. He loved these people so very much, but they ran him off. The leadership got tired of him, and they didn't like him because he was winning souls for Jesus. And they built this building when T. Howard Allen was pastor in 1955, and the church was just growing. And he was a soul-winning pastor, and they were growing like crazy. And the people had everything under control, under their thumb, didn't like that. And so they forced him out by stopping their giving, and he had to feed his family and had to leave. He went over and started Westside Baptist Church, which is now defunct, over there by Walmart. You know what I'm talking about? And it started out in a Quonset hut. The people that loved him followed him over there. And then eventually those people that were mean and nasty to him here left. And so he came, they you know, some of the good people that hung in here called him back. He loved the people so much he came back, and they followed him back over here. Same thing happened, and he left again. And a bunch of them went back over to Westside. And when I came here, some of them came back from Westside, and some of them didn't. And, you know, so they are following T. Howard Allen, see? And people do that. They follow preachers. And unlike many preachers today, Paul understood that he was zero, nothing. And, folks, without Jesus, we're nothing. We're nothing. And even with Jesus, we're truly nothing anyway. It's him anyhow. You know, if we do anything that pleases God, it's because we are letting God do it through us, not because we're doing it for him. Jesus is everything. Look at verse 5. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. God gave you your pastor, whether he's Paul or Apollos, and they're nobody. They're just messengers for Jesus. By the way, every Christian's a messenger for Jesus. You got that figured out? Okay. He said, I planted, I started the church there, Apollos watered, but notice God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God. Now, God is somebody. Jesus is everything. God gives the increase, and he's the one we're to praise and worship and follow. And that's why Paul somewhere else said, follow me because I'm following Jesus. We're following the Lord together. Now, he that planteth and watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own behavior. Verse 9, for, connects us together, we, all Christians, are laborers together with God. And he gives an illustration. He says, you are God's husbandry. That means field. Ye are God's building. He says, you're like a building, you're like a field, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Who's the foundation? Jesus. And another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is... Well, keep reading. Let me go down to verse 15. He says, now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, if you've got your pen, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 3 and go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't do a lot of scripture jumping here when I'm preaching, but we are going to look at another passage because it complements the one we've just read. He is talking about, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. Let's read it real quickly. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, now, he says, look, if your body dies, you might be alive when Jesus comes, but if it happens, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What did Jesus say? I'm going to go prepare a what? Place for you. Heaven is not some cosmic, you know, spiritualized thing out there that just floats. It is a place. Heaven is a place. Dr. R.G. Lee used to preach about heaven is a place, a place. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back for you and take you there. So when you die, you have a reservation already in place for you. Now, it's not like a reservation when you go to Avis or Hertz Rent-A-Car and you hope that the reservation stuck because sometimes they overbook, right? And you get there and there's no car there. You go to a hotel and they overbook, or an airplane and they overbook, and they put you in standby. In heaven, folks, Jesus is building you a place to stay. And it's yours, and it has your name on it. And if you're saved, you're going to live there for all eternity with him in heaven. Hallelujah. Beautiful. So it's a house not made with hands. For, verse 2, in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. No purgatory. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. We'll talk about that in a moment, spiritually speaking, of course. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We're just looking forward to being with Jesus. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, because of our confidence, we labor, that whether present or absent, whether in this life or in heaven, we are accepted of him. In other words, be pleasing. For, there's another connecting word. We must all, writing to Christians, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, if you've got your pen this morning, find a margin or a flyleaf somewhere to take some notes on the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to give you some very simple things, and then we're going to go back and look at it in depth. Number one. When is it? When will the judgment seat of Christ occur? It is the first thing on God's agenda after the rapture. When will it occur? Just put when, you know, newspaperman, who, what, when, where, when. When is it going to happen? Right after the rapture. When does the rapture happen? Right after the church age. When does the church age end? When Jesus comes and takes away his saved people. See, here's what's going to happen. When the Jews rejected Christ as their Messiah, God took Israel and like this and put her on the shelf, okay? Temporarily, understand. And so Israel's put on the shelf. Now, and he inserted into the timeline. Now, when you're in school, boys and girls, they show you a line on the page there, and it says 1776, Declaration of Independence, War of 1812, you know, Civil War, things like that. And they have a line showing the different things that have happened, you know, over time. God inserted into the timeline like a wedge the church age. Now, the church age is divided into seven parts. It's into seven pieces. Dispensations is the word. We're in the last part of the last part of the last part, right? And when the church age ends, God takes the wedge out of the timeline. It goes like this, up, and the timeline slaps back together, and God takes Israel off the shelf and begins to deal with her again. Okay? That occurs at the rapture. The rapture is something that is not a word in the New Testament, but it describes how excited we're going to be when we see Jesus. Fanny Crosby, who wrote a great number of hymns, was blind, and she wrote, "Oh, the soul-filling rapture when I view his blessed face, and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight, but I long to see my Savior first of all." Do you long to see Jesus this morning? It's going to be fabulous. Amen? Amen? Well, the timeline will go back together. The Lord Jesus will come and he will catch us away. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Their bodies will be brought back to life, glorified, reunited with their soul." Because, see, the Bible says if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. So we're up there with Jesus. He takes and brings all the saved folks that have died back with him. Their bodies are reunited with their souls. And then we follow right behind who are alive and remain. We're changed, made perfect. Everybody will have perfect health. There'll be no problems with our body. It'll be just perfect like it's supposed to be. Some of us will even have hair. It'll be wonderful, glorious, and no loose teeth, no bad eyes, no need for glasses. All the optometrists will be out of business, dentists too, and doctors. And we're going to go up to be with Jesus, and the world will enter what's called the seven-year period of the tribulation. Now, at the end of that, Jesus comes not for his saints, but with all of us, and he comes as conquering king. That's the second coming. The rapture was a mysterion, a mystery hidden in the mind of God. So is the church age, by the way. The Old Testament writers and scholars, they knew that God was going to save the Gentiles. They just thought it was going to be by everybody becoming Jews. They didn't understand about the church. And so the Gentiles' age is about to end. When it ends, when Jesus comes, and by the way, it could be today. Notice verse 5 or 1 of chapter 5. He says, "If our earthly house is dissolved." He says, we might be alive when Jesus comes. Somebody's going to be alive. I hope we're in church when Jesus comes, singing praises to him and preaching the gospel. Someone's going to be in church when Jesus comes. Can you imagine we're singing glory, you know, singing that song, for example, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face, and wow, somebody's going to be going right up and see him. No one will see him but the saved the first time. At the rapture, but at the second coming, every eye will see him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Well, the judgment seat, the people, it's going to happen right after we're taken out, and we're going to appear before the Lord, and it's the first thing that happens. Number two, who's going to be there? Every Christian, all believers, Old Testament Christian believers, New Testament believers. Notice he says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's writing to believers. 13 times in chapter 5, Paul uses the word we. Starting in verse 10 and going down through verse 14, he uses it repeatedly. He's talking about those who have put on immortality, eternal life. Notice verse 5, he that wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, you know what an earnest is. It is a down payment. When you go to buy a house, you give them earnest money, right? You say, I'm going to buy this house. I really am. And you put your money down where your mouth is, and you put it down and say, I'm going to give you this money to prove that I'm going to buy this house. Don't sell it right out from under me. I'm going to buy it. Now, the Holy Spirit is the earnest. He's the down payment for our salvation. Proof that you're saved is that the Holy Spirit lives in you. He lives in you. Well, how do I know the Holy Spirit lives in me? Well, one of the ways you can know is when you used to sin. I was talking with a person yesterday, and they were giving me their testimony. Said, you know, before I got saved, I'd do all these terrible things, and I just enjoyed it. And after I got saved, I fell back in for a time or two, and I just felt so terrible. In my heart, I just was grieved. You see, that's the Holy Spirit going like that. The Holy Spirit in you, when you and I sin in thought, word, or deed, the Holy Spirit taps us on the shoulder like that. Hebrews talks about that. He rebukes us. He speaks to us, says, remember me? We better respond to that, or other things happen that are not so pleasant. And so part of the way we know we're saved is that the word is that we know it because the Holy Spirit convicts us. And even if you don't feel something, the Bible says you're saved. If you have confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart, you shall be saved, the Bible says. So those who've received the Holy Spirit as the down payment of their ultimate and final salvation, they have him as their guarantee that they will live forever with Jesus. So verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's who's going to be there. That's the who. By the way, verse 8 says that those who are present with the Lord will be there. Verse 8, whether we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, if a person dies, they're with Jesus, and they're going to be there. Now, number 3, what's the purpose? What's the purpose? It will not be a time of judgment against those who are there. In other words, for the Christian, it's not going to be a time to give an account whether they're going to get to go to heaven or not, right? That comes at a different judgment called the Great White Throne. The lost people, people who never accept Christ as their Savior and die in that condition, they are going to stand before the Great White Throne judgment. And God himself will be on the throne, and he will be there, and they're going to give an account of every thought, every word, and every deed. And all those good things that they think that they did or said or thought are going to be put over here and weighed against the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And guess what? None of them are going to even balance out, much less outweigh the righteousness of Jesus. And God will prove to them that they did not live good enough, because only one is good, capital O. That's Jesus. So we're not going to be judged for that. The Christian at the judgment seat of Christ will not be judged because Jesus bore our judgment, on the cross. He paid, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to become sin for us. That means all the world. Jesus paid the sin debt of every person that had, was, or would ever live. No one goes to heaven for being good any more than anyone goes to hell for being bad. You go to heaven or hell depending on what you do with Jesus, because the answer, what shall I do with my sins, was answered 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, it is finished. The debt is paid. Our job is to take the gospel, take that gospel tract, for example, share it with someone, give them the good news of the gospel so that they can understand their need for Jesus, understand what he did for them, and receive it by grace through faith plus nothing. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now, present tense, no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you get saved, the Holy Spirit places you, baptizes, immerses you into the body of Christ, and God no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in his Son. So there's no condemnation. Now here's the purpose. The purpose is to mete out rewards based not on our good deeds of the flesh, but every thought, every word, every deed done under the control of the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul here uses an athletic event as an illustration of the judgment seat of Christ, and he does it in 1 Corinthians 3 as well. So let's turn back to it and look at it. In 1 Corinthians 3, where we started, he says in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay, that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall, the day, shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, doesn't burn up, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now in Corinth, they had one of the largest Olympic athletic stadiums in the world at that time. And they had a thing there called the Bema, B-E-M-A, Bema seat. It was where all the prominent people sat, as did the judges of the athletic events. And they made sure they were there to make sure that the events were done according to the rules. And after that athletic event, the judges determined whether the winner played by the rules or not. And the winner was paraded down in front of the Bema seat. And the high officials came down and they placed a crown on the head of the winner. They would be very familiar with this, okay? Now, this is not going to be a trial as we think of one. It will have nothing to do with our sins. It will only have to do with our rewards, because Jesus, the Bible says, paid the sin debt of every soul that would ever live. No one goes to heaven or hell because of their sins or their goodness. So that's number three. Number four, who's going to be the judge? Who's going to be the judge? The Bible says Jesus will. Let me give you the Bible references before we run out of time. John chapter 5, verse 22. I'll repeat these. 2 Timothy 4, 1. John 5, 22. 2 Timothy 4, 1. In fact, Acts chapter 17, verse 3 says Jesus will be the judge by virtue of his resurrection. So the judge is going to be Jesus. Now, the judgment seat of Christ will also not be a place where the believers are punished for their sins post-salvation. Some people believe that you get saved and all the sins from the moment you got born until you got saved are covered by Jesus, but it's up to you to deal with them after that. That's not what the Bible says. The doctrine of imputation, which I just mentioned a moment ago, every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed by anybody for all of time was placed upon Christ. He became sin for us, all people who knew no sin, that the righteousness of Christ might be. You see, he's not writing about just saved folks. He, that's God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, made him, that's Christ, to become sin for us people, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ through him. Okay, so you don't have the righteousness of God put to your account until you accept it. So Jesus paid it all for everyone. And the Calvinists are wrong. Jesus didn't die just for the sins of those he knew was going to get saved. He died for the sins of the whole world and not ours only, the Bible said. So the believer is not going to be punished. God never punishes his children. Understand that? He may discipline us and it feel like punishment, but it's not punishment. Punishment for the sinner is eternal damnation in hell. Now let's go back and look at it. Paul is talking about a building. Notice he says in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "You are God's building." Building. Again, uses a very homely illustration. He tells the Corinthian believers that not only are they laborers together in the cause of Christ, not only are they God's field, but they are God's building. Now, Christ is the foundation of our spiritual house. When you get saved, you get Jesus. He's our foundation. He's the chief cornerstone the Bible talks about. He's the foundation. Folks, if you don't have Jesus, you ain't got nothing. Now, that's bad English, but it's good theology. If you ain't got Jesus, you ain't got nothing. And you can have all the money in the world, all the power in the world, all the prestige in the world. You can be anything that the world thinks is fabulous and just wonderful. And without Jesus, your life is a zero. Howard Hughes was the richest man in the world for many, many years. He died absolutely ignominiously, unbelievable. He was a germaphobe in the later years of his life. And he lived on the top floor of a hotel in Las Vegas, scared to death of germs. He had all that money, all that power, all of that fame, and he died spiritually alone. Christ is the foundation of our lives. I hope this morning Jesus is the foundation of your life. And the pastor takes the Word of God, and his job is to help provide solid spiritual Bible material to build your spiritual house with on that foundation. That's why church is so important. Not only because, you know, we need each other for encouragement, but because God brings us together to help us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church's job is to give you the spiritual tools and give you the spiritual materials to build a superstructure on top of the foundation of Jesus, and that's done primarily through the Word of God. And then, guess what builds on top of that? You. You have Jesus, and you have your pastor and your church that helps you with the materials. But guess who builds the house? You do. You do. Christ is our foundation. The Word of God gives us the materials. And your spiritual house is built by you. You are responsible for living under the control of the Spirit of God, so that every thought, every word, every deed that we do is under God's control. And the result will be that we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and when you do that, you will receive rewards and not suffer loss. Notice what he says about that in verse 12 again. If any man build upon this foundation, foundation is Jesus. And then he gives us two types of building materials with which we can build our spiritual house. Some are combustible and some are non-combustible. What that just means is some will burn, can burn up or temporary, and some are permanent. And so he gives them in verse 12. He says, gold, silver, and precious costly stones. These are things that don't deteriorate. They don't burn. And then he says, wood or hay and stubble. Stubble. Now, gold, silver, and precious stones are pictures of our works after salvation done under the Spirit's control. Wood, hay, and stubble are pictures of our works done after salvation that are not under the Spirit's control. And that means, by the way, that you can teach Sunday school, you can preach the gospel, you can sing, you can play, you can give out gospel tracts and not be filled with the Spirit of God. And therefore, that you did, though good, will be useless to you when it comes to constructing your spiritual house. That's why when you take a gospel tract, I'm not bragging on me, I'm just saying, I'm trying to do what I tell you. I'm sitting there saying, okay, Lord, I got these in my pocket. Where do you want me to put this? God knows who's going to pick that up. Do you know that? He knew before he created a star in the whole heavens who's going to pick up that gospel tract you have in your hand right now. Lord, where am I supposed to put it? And when? And when? And I'd be walking over in Ace Hardware or Walmart or wherever, and or Quick Trip or something, and I just feel impressed to put it right there. Now, Lord, use your word. Speak to whoever picks it up. The Roman Catholic chaplain at St. John Hospital doesn't like us. Did you know that? He doesn't like our church, because every time I or apparently some others go to the hospital up there, we put out these gospel tracts. I don't have one of them in here right now. Yeah, I do. These cartoon tracts that we have, we got a Halloween tracts that are going to be passing out soon. I take them and put them out. I take the Hispanic ones, or ones for Hispanic people, and I put them in the areas where the people from Mexico work in the hospital in Spanish. And he called up here, and I wasn't here, heard the phone at least, and he left a nasty message. This is Reverend so-and-so, chaplain at St. John, and, you know, somebody from your church keeps leaving these Chick tracts. Chick is the guy that publishes them, Jack Chick's with the Lord now. And nobody's going to read those. No need to put them out. Nobody, you don't need to bring those. Just don't bring them. Don't bring them. They'll just get thrown away. Well, somebody read them, or they wouldn't know what they were. And by the way, he said, incidentally, he said, a hospital is no place for evangelizing. Well, if anybody needs to get saved, it's someone who's dying in a hospital room. Gold, silver, precious stone. Lord, where do you want me to put that? Each believer will be judged according to the type of materials he used to build the superstructure of his Christian life. And at some point, every believer decides whether he or she is going to build their life out of the materials that result in being conformed to the image of Jesus, or those which end up being absolutely worthless. Look at verse 12 again. He says, if a man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, visible. In other words, it will be knowable what it is. Notice the word work. This is not talking about the idea that every heart secret's going to be revealed for all the world, all the Christians to see, but those things which are done under the Spirit's control or not, whether they're done under the Spirit's control or not. Christ is the only one who knows our hearts, and he is the only one who knows what we really are and what we really did things for. Notice the word manifest. It's the word from which we get our word placarded. Have you ever seen this person walking down the street with a great big sign that says, eat at Joe's, you know, or whatever? Placarded. These crazy people who stand out there in front of these things they don't like and hold up these big signs saying, you know, give us our rights and all that stuff. Put on a bulletin board. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it, the day of the Lord, which is the judgment seat of Christ he's talking about, shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test, try every man's work of what sort it is. Notice he doesn't say every man's sins shall be tested. Every man's work. He's talking to saved people. And then he says, sort. Now, why do we do what we do? Why are you here this morning? Why will you be here tonight and Wednesday night? Why will you take that gospel tract and not jam it in your Bible and until your Bible, you know, looks like this, you know, or leave it on your dashboard to fade or throw it away? Why are you going to invite someone to come with church to church with you next time? Why do you do what you do? Why do you sing in church? Why do you listen in church? Why do you take notes? The question here is not the quantity, but the quality of what we do. Because we love Jesus. I read my Bible because I love Jesus. I sing because I love Jesus. I give a tract because I love Jesus. And because I love Jesus, I love that person. I don't even know that I'm giving a tract to yet. I'll meet him in heaven maybe someday. But I don't know. Think about the trash men at St. John Hospital. I don't think it's far-reaching or far-fetched to believe that there'll be a garbage man somewhere at St. John who picked up a gospel tract that reverend threw in the trash and got saved. You just don't know what God's going to do if we're faithful and we do it for the right reason. God's going to test our motives. Notice the next verse, verse 14, very quickly. If any man's work abide, doesn't get burned up, survives Christ's scrutiny, what will happen? That's what he's built with. He's going to receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, things we did under the flesh control, he shall suffer loss. Things done under the control of the flesh, even if they're good. But it has nothing to do with heaven or hell. He's going to be saved, yet so as by fire. And I've written in my Bible, saved but singed. Saved but singed. You see, at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be a time of joy for those who live the Spirit-filled life, and a time of sorrow for the Christian who did not. The Bible says over in the end of the back of the book, I've read the back, we win. And it says that God's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Tears in heaven? Yes. What kind of tears? When we look at that moment, back on our life from point spiritual birth to point death, and look at all the things we could have done for Jesus under his control, we are going to weep and weep and weep. We're going to cry. Songwriter wrote, someday we'll stand before our Lord and he shall look at us and say, my child, what did you do with the life I've given you, the promises you were to claim, the power you had in my own name, and I will have no crowns to lay before the feet of my Lord. You see, the purpose of the rewards is not to say, hey, look at my crown. Is to give a love, is to be earn them to give back to Jesus as a love gift for what he did for us on Calvary. What will I hear my master say when I stand before him on the judgment day? Will I hear him say, well done for the things I've said and done? What will I hear my master say? If I trust in good things that I can do, I will find out then that they're all worthless too. What will I hear my master say? If I let him live his life through me, I will live in confidence and dignity, and to him my hands I'll raise as I sing my Savior's praise, if I let him live his life through me. I want every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment, with no one looking about, no one moving about, just you and Jesus, and the sound of my voice, let me ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in him to save your soul? If you haven't, in a moment we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and receive Jesus. Every person whom Jesus called, he called publicly, so we give a public invitation. Maybe you are saved and you have been sowing, S-O-W. Your life, wood, hay, and stubble. You've been trying to construct a spiritual house out of things that won't last. Temporary things, flesh-controlled things, flesh-controlled thoughts, words, or deeds. Now's the time to put an end to it. You know you're saved. You know Jesus lives in your heart. But it's time I started constructing a spiritual superstructure on the foundation I was given way back yonder when I got saved that will be pleasing unto the Lord. And I can't do that without him. Lord, I just confess my sins of thought, word, or deed. And I ask you to wash me and cleanse me and fill me and use me. I yield myself to you. If you need someone to pray with you about that or to unite with our church or whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing?